thank you that you are a God who has not remained silent, but has spoken. In times past, through prophets and apostles of old, supremely through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask you this morning to speak to us through your word by the Holy Spirit. Take words, Lord, ordinary words, and make them live. And grant that light and life and water and food and all that we need may come from your hand this day as we meet together in your name. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. We continue our study in the Acts of the Apostles at chapter 10. You see, we're making progress. I think this is our 16th or 17th week on the Acts, and we're in chapter 10. Cheer up. We only have to go 18 more. But then Rome wasn't built in a day, and neither is a Christian life. The 10th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles is a pivotal chapter in this book. In it, he will say goodbye to Peter, essentially. Not that he fades into oblivion, it's just that he is not the focus of the book from here on in. He dominates this chapter, but after this, you will hear nothing more about him, or very little about him. And Saul of Tarsus, newly converted, become Paul the great flaming apostle, will dominate the remaining 18 chapters of this book. But in this chapter, we have come to a turning point in the understanding of the apostles as to the work of Jesus. Perhaps it's important for you to realize that they looked upon Jesus, the disciples, and those who heard him, those who accepted him, that is, they looked upon him largely as the Messiah of the Jews, and indeed he was that. He had come to fulfill those ancient prophecies made centuries before about how God would one day send into the world his specially anointed servant. And we've looked at those prophecies at other times. We need not do this here. But just remind ourselves that they saw him as the Messiah and the Son of God. But they had not yet gotten to the point where they saw that this Messiah was indeed the Lord of all the earth. Not really. Oh, they understood something about it, but they still imagined him to be primarily interested in Israel after the flesh. And this 10th chapter represents a tremendous breakthrough in Peter's understanding. Tremendous breakthrough. And I rather imagine there comes a point in most everybody's life as they seek to grow as a Christian when they begin to see that the God with whom we have to do is a God of far greater concern for others unlike ourselves, for people whom we might not choose to associate with, for people of quite different tastes and backgrounds and temperaments and all the rest of it from ourselves. And we begin to glimpse something of the universality of our God. That he's not the God of white, Protestant, Anglo-Saxon America alone, of the rich and the privileged, but of all the earth. The same God for the Oriental and the black and the disenfranchised and all the rest of it. And that represents a rather major breakthrough when we understand that experientially, not merely theoretically. I suppose if you were given an opportunity, all of you would say, of course I believe that. Of course I believe that God is God of all the earth. Yes, but there's something that happens to a person when that breaks into our experience, as it did into Peter's. Now, there are two locales of the activities that are described in the 10th chapter. One is Caesarea, and the other is Joppa. Both of them are on the Mediterranean coastland of the little country of Palestine, as it was then called, Israel today. Caesarea had been built during the days of Herod. Herod was the king from 36 BC until 4 BC. And he built this great city on the banks and the shores of the Mediterranean, and built it as a Roman capital. And it was, as a matter of fact, in the days of Jesus, Caesarea was the capital of the Roman province of Palestine. It was where Pilate, much later time, actually spent most of his time. It was the seat of the Roman government, we might say. And it had many of the characteristics of the Roman world. I myself had the opportunity of spending a summer doing some excavation work there and some archaeological work. And that particular summer, we discovered the largest public building that had ever been unearthed in Israel. Perfectly enormous building. It was a public building, and the most amazing thing about it was on the walls of that building, on the inside, were inscribed a verse from the 13th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans that talks about rulers and magistrates and so forth. Very interesting. There is there an amphitheater of the Greek style that was built right on the shores of the Mediterranean. It has been completely excavated and rebuilt. And today there are theatrical, opera productions, symphonic productions, and so forth throughout the summer months that go on in Caesarea. There also, the same summer, we discovered the outlines and contours of a huge hippodrome estimated to seat about 60,000 people, but that has not been excavated yet. It's all underground. The strange thing about this city of Caesarea is that it was completely lost to history, except references to it, and it was buried in the sand. Now, it is right on the beach. It really is. And one can easily imagine the sands and the winds and so forth of the Mediterranean simply covering the whole city over. And that's what happened to it. It was completely buried, every bit of it. The other place mentioned in this 10th chapter is the little town of Joppa. Now, Joppa is also on the seacoast above what is now Tel Aviv, the great city of Tel Aviv. Now, Tel Aviv is not a biblical city. In fact, the city is not more than 60 years old. It was literally built on the sands of the shore. Now it, of course, is Israel's largest city and thriving metropolis. And on the outskirts of this city is the ancient town of Joppa. So you see, both of them are on the seacoast. Verse 1. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms liberally to the people, and prayed constantly to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one, Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, that is scene one, so to speak. It takes place in Caesarea, and the dominant character is a man by the name of Cornelius. We're told several things about him. We're told, first of all, that he was a centurion, a Roman centurion. This means that he was a military man, that he was the captain of 100 soldiers, and that he was part of the occupation army of the Roman government stationed there to keep order in this rather backward province of the Roman Empire. His name was Cornelius, and he belonged to that band of soldiers known as the Italian cohort. All this means is that probably Cornelius was himself from Italy, likely a Roman, and that the other soldiers that made up that particular band were also Italians. Now, that happens today. Oftentimes, people of the same background and same place are put together, and they have a certain identity from their common background. So they were called the Italian cohort. Now, I perhaps should say that, generally speaking, the Romans that were sent to this place to maintain order by the Roman officials were hated by the Jews, as you might imagine. They were an occupation army. They attempted to keep peace by force. And the Roman legions marched about that little country and left the impressions of their heavy boots everywhere they went. And they were not looked on with any kind of favor by the Jews generally. But this man was different. We read concerning him that he was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms liberally to the people and prayed constantly to God. Now, that's an interesting description of him, because we don't know anything much about his background, but somehow, perhaps during his stay, in that land, he had become enamored of the God of Israel. And this was quite a far cry from the gods of the Romans. I do not think that this means that he brought with him his ancestral Roman religion, because that had many gods and all the rest of it. No, he seems here to have somehow attached himself to the religion and the God of the Jewish people. He saw in the one God of Israel the God to whom he wanted to give his allegiance and so forth. It says that he feared God and all his household. Now, those three words, all his household, are also instructive. Perhaps you know that the most difficult place to be a witness is in your own household. Or haven't you noticed? It's often easier to go clear to the other side of the sea and bear witness to some pagan tribe than it is to your son and your daughter. Have you found that out? Yes. Well, he had not only embraced Israel's God, he had somehow been able to communicate his devotion to this God to his own household, which would have included not only his personal family, but also such servants as would be attached to the household. He gave alms liberally to the people. That was not a characteristic of the Roman centurions generally. But you see, his faith had had an impact on his life in a practical way. I've sometimes told you that the last thing to be converted about a man is his pocketbook. Absolutely the last thing. So you see how far converted this man was, that he'd gotten to the point where he was able to give liberally of such as he possessed to the people. Now, the people probably were the Jewish people. And that was even stranger. Besides that, he prayed constantly to God. He was what in the book of the Acts of the Apostles is often referred to as a God-fearer. Now, a God-fearer in the book of the Acts is a relatively technical term. It means a non-Jew who had somehow embraced the God of Israel. Now, about the ninth hour of the day, this would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? Well, I'm not surprised. I have never in my entire life had an angel of the Lord come to me in such a fashion and say, Everett. I think if I had, I probably would stare at him in terror also. But he addressed him as Lord, and he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. In other words, God has heard your prayers. Now, I just want to make a little point here that will come out a little later. This man was heard and accepted by God before he had heard of Jesus. Now, the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that the way to God is through Jesus. There is no other. But it also seems to hold out here that this man, you see, as we will find out later on in the story, had been heard. His prayers had been heard and to some degree had been accepted, not because he was a good man or even a devout man, but he was a man who was seeking God in a very definite way. And you'll see in this story how God brought about somebody, some person across his path that could fill him in more completely about the God whom he worshipped and whom he wanted to know. Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. So this angel said to Cornelius, Now Cornelius, what you are to do is to send some men to Joppa. You're to look up the house of a man by the name of Simon, who happens to be a tanner, and you'll find that there's a man staying there whose name is Simon. Confusing, isn't it? All right, don't get the two Simons mixed up. One is Simon the tanner, and the other is Simon Peter, all right? And Peter happened to be visiting in the household of Simon. He is lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those that waited on him. Now, way back in the beginning, when it talks about a devout man who feared God with all of his household, I told you that that would have included not only Cornelius, but his immediate family, plus all servants and so forth, attached to his house. And here was one of them. Here was a soldier, in verse 7, from among those who waited on him, part of his personal retinue, very likely, that may have dwelled in his same house and so forth. from among those who waited on him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. All right, that is scene one. You've been introduced to this man by the name of Cornelius. You know who he is. You know where he lives. You know what he does. And you know what he is seeking. The second scene takes place in Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and coming near to the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now, if the ninth hour is 3 o'clock, what's the sixth hour? Noon, okay. Remember, on Hebrew reckoning, the first hour of the day is 6 o'clock in the morning. So the sixth hour would be at noontime. And he became hungry and desired something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heaven opened and something descending like a great sheet let down by four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "No, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or uncleaned." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. All right, now the second scene takes place on the rooftop of the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. Now remember, the houses in that part of the world were flat on top, and the stairs would be on the outside of the house, so they could walk up on the outside of the house and just on the rooftop where he was at noontime praying when he had this vision. And it was a vision of something like a sheet, a great sheet, let down by its four corners from heaven. And on it were all kinds of delectable things like pork chops and bacon and all sorts of things terribly offensive to the Jews. Pigs running around. And the voice of the Lord was heard to say, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, "Never, Lord. I've never eaten such defiling food." Now remember, Peter wasn't being snobbish. He was going back to the Old Testament. That makes very clear that there were certain foods that were not to be eaten by a Jew. And one of them included pork, as you know. And the reasons for this are probably many and varied, but God knew more about nutrition and sanitation than the Jews did. He carefully preserved them during those days of wandering in the wilderness and so forth from the kinds of diseases they might well have gotten eating food not properly cared for and refrigerated and so forth. Anyway, the Lord had told them not to eat it. So here you see is a vision of things on this sheet, as it were, that were unacceptable to Jews by the very command of God. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." He says, "No, Lord, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." All right, then it happened again, a second time. Same thing. And a third time. Peter, you see, was fairly thick. And it just took him a while to catch on. Finally, the Lord said to him, "Peter, what God has cleansed, you must not call common." Now, see if you can the perplexity that faced Peter. I mean, he had been reared all of his life on certain foods being taboo and certain kinds of food not proper to eat for a Jew. And now, in this vision, he sees this kind of food and so forth. He is bidden to eat. And he says, "No, I can't eat that stuff." But then the voice of the Lord says, "Peter, what God has cleansed, don't you call unclean." Now, this happened three times, as I've said, but Peter still didn't get the point. I mean, it doesn't make any sense to him and so forth. After all, visions are hard to interpret sometimes. Verse 17, "Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision which he had seen might mean, behold, the men that were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood before the gate." All right, now the two parts come together, all right? "And called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, there are men looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.'" Now stop right there for a moment. There's an expression here that may be perplexing to some of you. The people had come that Cornelius had sent had arrived at the house. They had inquired whether Simon Peter was there. At the same time, Peter up on the rooftop was prodded by the Spirit. It says the Spirit said to him. Now that kind of language is difficult for some people to handle. But all the way through the Bible, you find it very clearly recorded again and again and again that God is in fact able to communicate with his people through the Holy Spirit. Now this is a little bit of an aside, okay? I don't want to interrupt the flow of the story, but I don't want to miss this. Hold your finger in Acts 10 and turn right past Romans to 1 Corinthians for a moment, chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a passage we've looked at before on other times, but it's worth repeating. In the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul points out a very obvious fact that all of us understand. And that is that when you look at a person, you really are unable to tell what's going on in their mind, which is probably a very good thing. All right? Now, you can deduce from their expression, you know, utter boredom or anger or something, but you really don't know, as a matter of fact, what's going on deep within the heart of a person by looking at them externally. Verse 11. For what person, Paul asks, knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? Is that not clear? Who knows what's going on in my mind except my own spirit, all right? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Nobody knows the will of God. Nobody knows the mind of God, the heart of God, except the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that very same Spirit. The only one who knows the mind of God is the Spirit that's been given to us. For the New Testament teaches us in this very book that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. You see, you can see that in chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So then, the only one who knows the mind and the heart of God is the Holy Spirit, but that's the Spirit that's been given to us, you see. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And a bit further down, he is able to say in verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. How could Paul make such a statement? We have the mind of Christ. Simply because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who does infallibly know the mind of God and can communicate with us the will of God. Now that's a subject worth talking about, perhaps at another time. But at this point, I want you to see that the Spirit of God indwelling Peter prodded him. Now there's a lot of people here who've had a similar experience many, many times. And remember, Jesus said, my people, my sheep know my voice. You may say, well, how do you know whether it's the Holy Spirit prompting? Well, somehow the voice of the Lord is rather different from my voice, I've noticed. And I can tell at least when it's me most of the time and when it's the Spirit. Anyway, the Spirit said to him, behold, there are three men looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Now, why would Peter perhaps hesitate? Well, because these people were Gentiles, and no self-respecting Jew would have anything to do with a Gentile if he could help it. You see, why? Because they were God's chosen people, the Jews were, and they didn't want to have anything to do with the unchosen. But the Lord says, Peter, I want you to go with these people, and for once, don't open your mouth and ask any questions. Just go. All right? The biblical expression is so apt. It says, and Peter opened his mouth and said. I mean, he was forever opening his mouth, all right? Well, this is one time when the Lord says, Peter, don't ask any questions, just go. For I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. I bet he was an exception. There weren't many like that. was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he called them in to be his guests. Now let's get that very clear in mind. They simply said to Peter, well, Peter, we have been sent here by Cornelius, who is a God-fearing man, well spoken of by all of the nation of Israel, and so forth, and he has sent for you to listen to whatever it is you are supposed to tell him. And so Peter, you know, presuming, I'm sure, on the hospitality of Simon the Tanner, who was no doubt outdoing his tanning, said, oh, come right in and spend the night. All right. The next day he rose and went off with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. All right, there were three men who came to fetch him. There was Peter, and then there's some men, you see, from Joppa. So there's a little delegation going back. The original three, Peter, and then some other men from Joppa that he had brought with him. You'll see why that's important a bit later. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his kinsmen and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with anyone of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you have sent for me. Now there's a lot in that paragraph. Look at it. When he got there, Cornelius, in the meantime, had invited in his relatives and his close friends. And so there was a whole household of people. Peter gets to the house. Cornelius comes to the door and greets him, so forth, by falling flat on his face and beginning to give reverence and obeisance to Peter. Peter says, get up, for heaven's sakes, get up. Paul had to do the same thing, because they fell down before him too. We must never make any mistake. There's a difference between the servants of God and the God whom we serve. And though the servants of God are indeed to be held in respect, they're never to be worshipped. They are not God. None of them are. The great prophets of old were fallible men, just as you and just as I. And the great apostles, it was the same way. Never in a position to accept worship or honor that's due only to God. There is certainly a respect to be given to the servants of the Lord, to be sure. But Peter was very sure that he was not to receive the worship of men any more than Paul was a bit later in this book. And so he said, get up, for I too am a man. Then they went into the house, found many people gathered, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But now Peter's beginning to think about that strange vision he had on the rooftop. Because there, you see, there were pork chops. I love pork chops. Do you? All right. Pork chops and all of these things that no self-respecting Jew was supposed to eat of. Okay? And over, three times, the voice said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And then, Peter, do not say what I have cleansed, that they are unclean. Now it's beginning to dawn on Peter what this all means. Here he is in the household of a Gentile. Not only a Gentile, a Roman. Not only a Roman, but a soldier. And all of his family and all of his friends gathered. And he said, you know I'm not supposed to be here. Let's keep quiet about this, all right? Because if the fellows at home hear about this, they'll be plenty upset, as indeed they are in the next chapter. They did hear about it. They didn't like it one bit. But Peter said, I have learned something. God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. You know, right there is a profound lesson. I would imagine there's at least 100 sermons in that text, none of which you'll hear today. God has shown me, Peter says, that I am to call no one common or unclean. It seems to me the implications of that are very profound. There simply is no one of any other nationality or language or cultural group or religious persuasion or political connection or whatever that is to be considered beyond the reach or the pale of the grace of God, you see. We never stand in reference to another person in such a way as to call that person unclean. Isn't this what it's saying? And so he said, now, would you please tell me why you've brought me here? And here's a bit of embarrassment. You know, this is that very, very awkward moment. And Cornelius said, well, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was keeping the ninth hour of prayer in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright apparel, saying, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard, your alms have been remembered before God. Send, therefore, to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging at the house of Simon, a tanner by the seaside. So I sent to you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. I mean, the problem was Peter didn't have the foggiest idea why he was there. And Cornelius didn't have any idea what he was supposed to say, but there they were. And now here's one of those times when the light comes on. You know, if you're doing this in a cartoon version, you'd put a light bulb flashing on top of Peter's head at this time. And here's one of those times when he opened his mouth and said, one of the better times, I might add, Peter opened his mouth and said, verse 34, truly I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now stop there, because this is a profound breakthrough. You cannot imagine the implications of that one statement alone, because up to this time, Peter and the rest of the apostles had no idea that this message of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, was to be carried to the Gentile world. Now, you would have thought they would have had an idea of it, because Jesus had said in Matthew 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. But somehow their ears were deaf, and they just didn't understand that. The last question they asked Jesus just before his ascension is, Master, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, they didn't even understand his teaching. He talked about the kingdom for 3.5 years. But they still thought he was talking about restoring that little country to the former glory it had had in the days of David and Solomon. They hadn't listened to a thing he'd said. You know, I'm surprised he just wasn't so disappointed in them. The last minute, he said, I have spent 3.5 years teaching you, and you don't understand anything. Because they didn't, you know. They really didn't. They didn't grasp the message of the kingdom at all. They thought that the kingdom was an earthly kingdom, even though he had expressly said, my kingdom is not of this world. They thought he was to be an earthly king sitting on a wooden throne or even a golden throne, not knowing that the throne upon which he is seated is the throne at the right hand of the Father, that he presides over a spiritual kingdom that will never end. But they didn't hear that. They hadn't read the prophets and understood them at all. And here, they didn't perceive, you see, that somehow this was to be to the whole earth. Until this moment, Peter says, I just understood. I now perceive that God shows no partiality. Now, according to the Jews, God had shown partiality to the Jews. They were God's special people, and they were. They really were. But what the disciples had not understood was that although they were chosen for a special mission in life. They weren't chosen so much to privilege as they were to service. And they had rejected that mission. And they had thought of themselves as being specially favored by God, which indeed they were. But that did not issue in carrying out the will of God. The original mission given to the Jews way back when they were still in the loins of Abraham's bosom. The covenant made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 makes it very clear that God one day was going to bring through a descendant of Abraham blessing to all the families of the earth, not just the Jews. But they didn't understand that, you see. But now, he says, I perceive that God shows no partiality. I wonder if that revelation has come to us. I mean, do we really think that God is more partial to us than he is to, let us say, the Christians in Russia or somewhere else? I wonder if we've heard this message. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. I've got to stop here, too, and make a point. One could draw the wrong conclusion from that statement. A person is not acceptable to God simply because he does good, or even what is right, or even fears him. everyone is acceptable to God because of something God did. Would you hold your finger here in Acts 10 and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? That's a bit to the right. And in between Acts and Corinthians is Romans. And would you turn to Romans 5? Okay? That's why you have 10 fingers. All right? Acts 10, keep your finger there because that's the basic place. But chapter 5 of Romans and chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. I want to look at the Romans passage first. Romans 5, 8. Now look at this, because this is very important for the understanding of what lay behind Peter's revelation and why it is God is able to accept everybody. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God did not wait until you and I made ourselves worthy of him before he offered his love to us. It was while we were yet in a rebellious state, before we had ever come to him, that God showed his love toward us, while we were yet sinners. Skipping down, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now stop right there. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. In other words, something happened that changed the status of every human being on the face of this earth in reference to God. It's not anything they did. It's something God did. Look at it again. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. In other words, Jesus' death on the cross affected a change in the relationship which the Lord God had to the human race. For everybody, every last person. And it says, in effect, that what happened is we were reconciled to him. Now, the word reconciliation means to bring about estranged parties. You'll not understand anything about the Bible unless you grasp the point that running all the way through the scriptures is the fact that sin has brought a separation between God and man. I mean, that's a great presupposition of the entire Bible. And that all of us are in the same boat, so to speak, because of misusing our freedom and deciding again and again, as all of us have, many times, contrary to what even we know to be the right thing, that has brought a wall of separation between an infinitely holy God and ourselves. Estrangement, if you will, separation, alienation, all of those terms can be applied. But God did something about that, as he promised. He did something about that through the death of Jesus on the cross. For he was our sin bearer, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What does it mean? It means that when he died on the cross, he was like that lamb over which the high priest confessed the sins of the people. And he was slain and bore, quite literally, our sin for the whole human race. And that because of the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection subsequently, we, the whole race, has been reconciled to God. Now that is an objective fact. God didn't ask you if you wanted to be reconciled. He didn't solicit your opinion as to whether or not you think it's a good idea. He simply did it. And he did it in behalf of the whole human race. Now that does not mean, please listen carefully, that does not mean that everybody is saved. It means that everybody could be. But you see, salvation and the forgiveness of sins are gifts of God. And they are bestowed on anybody who will receive them. But there is the matter of having to receive them. God forces them on no one. But we need to go back and understand that what Jesus did on the cross, he did in behalf of the whole world. Perhaps the best known verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, God is in a position of being able to accept anybody in the whole world who turns, because the great sin question, which was the thing that separated us in the first place, has been solved from God's point of view. All right, now turn over to 2 Corinthians 5, and you'll see it again. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Now look at verse 18 and try to follow the argument very carefully. All this is from God. Listen. Who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. All right? God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. That is, and here makes it even clearer, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. God was doing something in Christ's death upon the cross. And what he was doing is, he was reconciling an erring and fallen world to himself. That's what it says. And if you want to know what it means to reconcile, it says, quite frankly, not counting their trespasses against them. Now, it's the sin of man that's the whole problem, right from the very beginning. Because the sin has been atoned for in the death of Jesus on the cross, God is now innocent to accept anybody in the whole world who will turn to him. Now, you see the way God accomplished the salvation for the whole human race. But God was able to accept Cornelius before Cornelius heard about Jesus. Because he turned to him, you see, and sought him with an honest and open heart. And there are people, I suspect, in the world who have never heard the name of Jesus, who nonetheless have earnestly sought God and have been heard and accepted by him on the basis of what Jesus did, you see. There isn't any other way to the Father than through Jesus. He said that himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, it's that objective fact, you see, of salvation wrought in Christ in behalf of the whole world that lay behind these statements. Well, now, as you know, reconciliation is a two-way street. If you have an estrangement between a husband and wife, you can't really have reconciliation on only one side. If the wife wanted to be reconciled but the husband did not, you don't, in fact, have reconciliation. And so he says, in that same verse, not counting their trespasses against them, but entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now, what is that? So, we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent him. God making his appeal through us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He's already reconciled to you. The thing that remains then is to tell people the good news. God has done everything that is necessary to make you totally acceptable by him through Jesus Christ. Therefore, don't live as though you are estranged. Accept the reconciliation, you see, and you'll be reconciled to him. He's already reconciled to you. Do you see that? Terribly important that you grasp that, because you see, that lay behind God's acceptance of Peter and of Cornelius, of a Jew and a Gentile. It is through Christ that the whole world is able to be reconciled to God. Now, the scripture makes it very clear that not everybody will be saved. Now, I wish they were, but I cannot tell you that the Bible teaches universal salvation. It simply does not. It does teach universal possibility. All may be saved, and those who aren't will literally have to pass over the dead body of Jesus Christ. Because, you see, by rejecting him. And that's why the scripture says that if any reject him, there simply is no other way. All right, now hold that in the back of your mind as we go on. We're back in the 10th chapter now, verse 34. Truly, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in any nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, Peter is enough of a preacher not to miss this opportunity. I mean, here is a house full of guests. And Cornelius. They're expecting him to say something, and of course he does. You see, he opened his mouth. Verse 36, you know the word which God sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. Now remember that, preaching good news of peace by Jesus Christ. I don't want you to forget that little phrase, because I'm going to show it to you in another passage of scripture later on. He is Lord of all. The word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now, in verse 36, Peter is bringing to their mind, something they already know. He says, you already understand the word which God has sent to Israel. You already understand something about this and so forth. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Jesus, the scripture tells us, was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was the second person of the Holy Trinity, God incarnate. And yet something happened to him at the age 30. He went down into the waters of the Jordan, came up at the hands of John. The heavens were opened. The Spirit of God was poured out upon him, and he became the Christ. That's what the word means, the anointed one, the Messiah. He became the Messiah when the Spirit of God anointed him. You know how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Verse 39, and we are witnesses to all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Peter says, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him manifest. And we are, and not to all people, but to us who were chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Now Peter says, these people put him to death. But God raised him from the dead, and we know it because we saw him after his resurrection. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. He commissioned us to go into the world and preach that he, that is Jesus, is the one ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Hold your finger here and go left to St. John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 22. Jesus is speaking here, and this is what he says in the 22nd verse of the 5th chapter. He says, the Father judges no one. Now, that's news to a lot of people. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. The idea of God seated upon a judgment throne is to be replaced with the idea of Jesus seated on a judgment throne. He is the judge, but notice, he is also the one who paid the penalty. Could we construct a scene for you imaginatively? Imagine a court of law in which Jesus is the judge, and there's a jury over to one side, and you are brought in. And then they carefully begin to read off the charges against you. The sins of your life, would you believe? Now that'll take some time. So you'll have to be prepared to sit there for quite a long time as the rather long list of sins are carefully rehearsed. Furthermore, all the evidence, you see, the witnesses of those sins are there to testify. And all of the material evidence of one kind or another is brought to bear, so that it becomes an absolutely open and shut case. No question as to our guilt, none whatever. So finally, the whole case is heard, and we have an opportunity to defend ourselves and so forth, but what are you going to say in the face of such evidence? You say, he's a nice guy. I know, but do you remember that? And this? And that time? And this word? And that act? And our mouths are stopped. The jury is dispensed to consider the verdict and comes in. After a little while, the jury is asked, have you reached a verdict? And they said, yes, we have. What is it? Guilty. Couldn't be anything else. Absolutely guilty. And the judge then says, all right, the sentence will have to be death, for the wages of sin is death. Now notice that the case has been heard, the evidence mounts, the guilty verdict has been received, and the sentence has been passed by the judge. But then imagine that the judge gets up off his bench and walks down, comes down clear around, and stands beside the condemned person and says, all right, I'm going to take his penalty. And off to the gallows he goes. Now that's the picture you have of Jesus Christ. Yes, he's the judge, all right. But he's the judge who paid the penalty, you see. So he can look in mercy on all who receive the death which he offered in our behalf. That's the whole picture. He took our place. guilty, condemned as we were to die, every one of us. And yet, he took our place that we might have life through his death, you see. For our sake, he made him, that is, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the great switch I've told you about. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. So we're able to stand justified before God. That means just as if I'd never sinned. That's the whole transaction, you see. Well, that's the message that Peter has been called to preach. Go back to Acts 10. Now let's continue. To him, verse 43, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin through his name. Why do we sing about the name of Jesus? Wonderful Savior, blessed Redeemer. Because belief in him, we receive salvation and the gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins through his name. Scripture says there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. So Paul tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, Peter, would you believe, never gets an opportunity to end the sermon. I mean, he doesn't even come to a conclusion, really, announced his text. He's given a brief summary, and he's about to start on his first point, when the Holy Spirit falls on all who hear. While Peter was still saying this, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter were amazed. Now, do you remember when they left the household in Joppa, there were the three who had been sent by Cornelius, plus Peter, and the friends that Peter had brought from Joppa with him. And that's the crew mentioned here, all right? And the believers from among the circumcised who came with Peter. That means they were Jewish believers, Jewish converts. It says they were amazed. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. I mean, do you get the force of the word even? They weren't amazed at the Holy Spirit being poured out. It had been poured out upon them at Pentecost, you see. But after all, they were good Jews, you see. And now the Holy Spirit falls on these Gentiles, even the Gentiles. And they were amazed. You see, they hadn't quite seen the light bulb with the brilliance that Peter had seen it. And so they really were surprised that God would think giving his Holy Spirit to Gentiles, you know, pork chops. That's what they are, pork chops. You may never have thought of yourself as a pork chop, but that's what you are, all right? Okay. Now, how did they know the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon them? Because after all, you can't see the Holy Spirit. I mean, you don't see the Spirit coming into anybody's life. I mean, how do you know that it happened? Because they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Now, you can't see the Spirit being given because the Spirit of God is invisible to the eye of flesh. But there was a manifestation of the Spirit. St. Paul tells us that when the Spirit fills our lives, that we are to expect a manifestation. Hold your finger here again, would you? Thank you. You're getting used to this now. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that's to the right. The 7th verse of this chapter tells us something. Talks about us receiving the Holy Spirit as a gift from God, but this is what it says. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, I've used this illustration before, but and it's a terrible, terrible illustration, so I'll only give it to you and then ask you to forget it immediately, all right? You know, if you become ill with some disease, you may break out in a rash and you may have a certain temperature and so forth and so on. You go to the doctor, and he examines the symptoms. I mean, he sees the rash, he can take your temperature and so forth. And a doctor is trained to reason back from the symptoms which appear, the manifestations of the disease which he sees, to reason back and say, well, you must have such and such an illness, because that illness produces those symptoms, you see. He doesn't see the disease, he sees the effects of the disease on your organism, you see, and on your body. And he reasons back and assumes that you've got such and such a disease. Now, absolutely wipe that horrible illustration out of your mind. I mean, erase it. Something like that is the working of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit of God is given to us to reside in us But it's the will of God, the will of the Holy Spirit, to manifest himself. That is, to show forth his presence, to reveal himself. There is intended by the Lord to be visible manifestations of the invisible Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And he lists several of them in verse 8. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith, to another gifts of healing by the Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another all interpretations of tongues and so forth. Well, the manifestation which occurred in the household of Cornelius was they began to speak in other tongues. Now, these tongues are not likely languages that are known by men. Paul tells us that speaking in tongues is simply prayer. That's all it is. It's talking to God. Now, I bet you thought it was more than that. Hope you're not disappointed. St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14 that he who speaks in a tongue speaks to God and not to man. And normally, you and I call speaking to God prayer. So speaking in tongues is prayer. And it's very important for us to get that rather simple little definition in our mind. To speak in tongues is to pray. It's a way of praying to God. In this case, there was a particular kind of prayer. They were extolling God, which means they were praising him. They were worshiping him. They were blessing the Lord, only not in English, we might say. They were doing this in a tongue, a language which the Spirit allowed them to utter. Many people in this room, I'm sure, have had the same experience a number of times. And that, you see, was a visible manifestation of the fact that the Holy Spirit had filled their lives. And these Jewish believers who had come with Peter were frankly amazed. I mean, how can this happen through these swine, you see? I mean, just how can it be? Well, God has accepted them. That's the thing. He's absolutely accepted them. So Peter makes a quick deduction. Can anyone forbid water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? I mean, after all, these are Gentile pigs. That's what they are. And they've received the Holy Spirit just as we have, but they haven't been baptized. Not with water, you see. So he says, I think it's time that we baptize them. All right? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. We don't know how long he stayed with the household, but for a while, no doubt, teaching them and seeking to ground them in the faith. Now, that's quite a lot. Sometimes we do a whole verse in a day. We manage to do a rather long chapter. But the funny thing is, I don't want to stop now, because there's a follow-up of this story in the next chapter. And I want to go on and get this little postscript, because the people back home heard about it, you see, and they were plenty mad. I mean, what's Peter doing going into the household of a Gentile? You see, they hadn't had the same revelation. Now the apostles and the brethren, chapter 11, verse 1, who were in Judea, heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" You see, they didn't understand, and they didn't like it one bit. They didn't know anything about the pork chops and all that sort of thing. Now, verse 4, Peter simply goes and retells the whole story. So we'll just run through that. But Peter began and explained to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'No, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brethren also accompanied me." Now we know how many there were. How many were there altogether? 10, that's right. The three from Cornelius' household, Peter, and the six brethren. Okay. All right. "These six brethren also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter said that what happened to those Gentile people in the house of Cornelius is that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. If then God gave, here's the clincher, if then God gave to the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? I mean, after all, if God is going to accept this riffraff into his family, I mean, who am I to refuse? That's what he's saying. When they heard this, they were silenced, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance unto life. Now that's a tremendous transition point in the understanding of the church. Salvation's for the whole world. What God did, he did in behalf of everybody. God has been reconciled to the whole human race. All that remains is to get them reconciled to him, that they might live in the light of their reconciliation and not be estranged anymore. It's okay to come home now. It's okay to come home now, you see. God's waiting for you. He will receive you. He's anxious to receive you. The story of the prodigal son isn't the story of the son at all. It's the story of the father who waited and was waiting when the son came to himself and decided to come home. It's the same way with the Lord. We can come back to him now, you see. The penalty has been paid. His arms are wide open. He's reconciled to us and has extended an invitation and love that all of us might come to him through Jesus. You know, in a group as large as this, as I look about it, there probably are some people here who never really have come to God through Jesus in a conscious way. You know, you may have attended church for years and never have done this. You may have thought about it. Perhaps at some time or other it came into your mind and you pondered it. But you know, we're simply invited to come to him. The arms are open, the invitation is extended to us all. Wouldn't it be a terrible pity if anybody who came in here today were to go away from here yet outside the family of God? Especially with all he's done to make it possible for us to come to him. It really is a spurning of his love and a turning down his invitation. And why did he come? That we might have life and have it abundantly. That his peace might remain in us and that our joy might be full. I don't know what you want in life, but I suspect it has something to do with a full and abundant life. Probably a bit of peace of mind and joy at the center of your being. And that's precisely what he offers. I'd like to ask you to pray with me, and I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or come down an aisle. Those things are not what saves a person. Those are outward expressions of a decision already made in the heart. But I'm going to pray. And if this prayer anywhere along the line expresses your own need or your own desire, just ask you to kind of hook into it. All right? And God will hear my prayer. He will answer it for anybody who wants to turn to him in openness. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the message of your word. We thank you for the reconciliation that's been brought about, that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us and reconciled us to you. Before we even knew you, Lord, before we cared anything about you, while we were yet in a rebellious state, wanting to manage our own affairs and go our own way. But somehow in your love, you've penetrated in the lives of many of us. And you've made that love known to us in a way that has become irresistible. Lord, we want to belong to your family. We want to be your children, to be filled with your spirit and to move under your power. But Lord, if there is anybody in this church today who has come in here and perhaps this is all very new, never really heard it presented like this, never really thought about it in this way, but have understood that you, O Jesus, as the judge of all, nevertheless has paid the price for each one. And we would just ask that for such a person, they may simply invite you into their lives and receive that gift which you are able to offer to each one of us. We just ask, Lord, that through without fear, without hesitation, Lord, that we may simply invite you into our lives in a new way. Turn from our willfulness and our life of independence and declare, quite frankly, our dependence on you. And we pray, Lord, that you will give to such a one and all here that new life that you offer us, that forgiveness and cleansing which we all need, and the infilling of your Holy Spirit. We pray that just as the Spirit fell upon the household of Cornelius, that in the very same way, Lord, your Holy Spirit will fall upon each one of us here, that we may be filled to the full with your life and the power of your Holy Spirit. The same Spirit, Lord, who knows infallibly your will and purpose. That's the Spirit that's been given to us. We would ask that you would help all who know you to yield to you today, that you may lead us according to your own will and your own purpose, that you fill us with that joy without which we are not able to live, that peace that passes understanding, and that power that you have promised. And we dare believe that in this little congregation of people today, you would be able, through yielded vessels, to accomplish a great and mighty outpouring of your Holy Spirit in this great city. We pray for the city. We pray for our government. We pray for the churches of this city and for the people here. We pray for those who are yet utterly indifferent, as well as those who struggle and those who seek. And we ask, O God, that you will draw all unto yourself, even as your Son Jesus is raised high. And we pray that you will settle deeply within us right now a peace according to our need. No doubt, Lord, there are requests in the heart of many for special prayers. There are people that we know of that have need of physical healing. And right now we ask that you will touch the bodies of all who seek this prayer for themselves or for someone else. We pray for those who are confused and need guidance, those who seek direction or purpose, those who have needs of other kinds, Lord. We ask that you will move deeply within the hearts of each one of us here so as to bring about your full and perfect will for us. And we thank you for this session today, for your presence among us, for your Holy Word and your Holy Spirit. And we ask that you'll put it all together in a way that will bring blessing to your people and glory to your name. Amen.